Dear and Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us once again to come to your house, Lord, to learn about you, to know more of you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity, Lord. We thank you for the chance to come freely and openly and to worship freely and openly before you. And we know there are many that do not have that opportunity this morning. We would ask that you would be with them, the persecuted church, as they deal with persecution, as they deal with being forced to be in hiding, be on the run. Or we would just ask you to give them strength and comfort, Lord, and that you would convict us to make better use of our freedoms and our abilities here, that we might use them for the upbuilding of your kingdom, that we might not squander the opportunities that we do have, Lord. Lord, we just ask you would be with Colton's friend James. I just ask a special blessing upon them as they've had a young son, that you would bless them, bless that family. We thank you that the baby's here, it's healthy. We thank you for that, Lord. I ask that you would be with the conference, Lord, that we have been laboring to put together for a number of months now, Lord, that you would be glorified in it, that your people will be uplifted in it, that if there's any that do not know you, and if any that come do not know you, that they would come to know you, Lord, that they would be convicted of their sins, and they would trust you as Savior. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son and for his gift to us upon that cross, Lord. We cannot calculate, we cannot count the cost of what was offered for us, Lord. And we thank you for that. We would just ask that you would be with those that are to speak this morning, those that are to deliver the message, Lord, that it might be uplifting, that it might be upbuilding for your kingdom, that you would guard our lips to whatever we say may not lead any astray, but it would only lead and guide and direct those that are here to you. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. So once again, we are beginning paragraph 5 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And of course, I hope in the course of what we have studied up to this point that we have laid a really solid foundation for the Scriptures, for the evidence of the Scriptures, why we would hold to them, why we would trust them alone, solely, and not lean on other things like the traditions of men and lean upon the authority of some ecclesiastical power. I would hope that we have learned these things. I would hope that we have seen why the books that we have in our Bible are the books that should be there, why they are there, why they are the ones, and why we should reject others, like, say, the Apocrypha and all these other works that we have discussed up to this point. But despite that, you know, I mean, and I do sincerely hope that we have laid a solid reasoning behind why we trust the Scriptures, why we hold to the Scriptures. Now, that being said, what the framers of the confession recognize, and what I would contend as well, is despite the best evidences, despite the best evidences we might have for the Scriptures, despite all the things we could say about them that really do evidence that they are the Word of God, despite all those things, in the end, we are still holding to the fact that, you know, the Spirit himself, the Holy Spirit, is the one that contends within our hearts and reveals within our hearts that the Scriptures are the Word of God. As we've talked about, that all Scripture is God-breathed, it is theanoustos, and that which is theanoustos will reveal itself because the Spirit, if it is the author, if he is the author of it, then he would also be the one to reveal that it is so. He would be the one to evidence it to those that truly have him abiding within them. And so this morning we will go to the confession, and if we look at paragraph 5, it says this: "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures, and of the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, and the consent of all the parts, and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the whole way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts." And so as we come to the Scriptures this morning, as we come to the confession to learn their reasoning behind it, again, I would say, the best evidences we might find, the best things we could look to kind of confirm that the Scriptures are so, really, again, are not sufficient in themselves to say this is the Holy Scripture, this is the Word of God. ultimately it does require that Spirit of God within us to reveal that to us. It's the same concept we might, when we talked about natural revelation, the natural revelation of God, that the creation itself and the fact that there is a conscience and a law of God written upon men's hearts is sufficient to allow all men to know that there is a God. It does not guide them to the truth. That is requires the special revelation of God himself. In the same sense, we can look at all the best evidences we might have enumerated for why the Scripture is what it is, why the Scripture is the Word of God. That in and of itself will not be sufficient to reveal the fact that the Scripture is the Word of God. It does require the Spirit of God, because there are many other books that are well written. There are many other books that contain valuable insights and valuable information. There are other books that even would go so far as to claim that they are the Word of God. So why are they not? Why are they not, and this one is? Well, the question then lies, how do we determine that? And what we'd say here is, while we can look at the evidence, while we can look at the evidence of the matter, and I believe the evidence will show and abundantly reveal that it is the Word of God, that being said, ultimately, it does require that work of the Spirit to reveal it unto a heart and to reveal it unto a soul that it is the case. And so because of that, the framers of the confession recognize this. They recognize the reality that while we can look to other testimonies, and it should be noted that they didn't exclude other testimonies, the Spirit is what we must look to ultimately. And again, because we said, you know, they're not excluding all the testimonies out there. They're not excluding other evidences, and that should be one thing to note, because, of course, we've talked about the excesses of the Catholic Church. We've talked about what the Church did, what the Church taught, and what the Church would have believed with regards to the authority of the Church, with regards to its authority over the Bible, its ability to determine what is canon and how to interpret it. You know, the excesses of the Church with regards to tradition and things of that matter. So here we should note that the framers of the confession, they don't really throw all those things out, and it would be probably a very natural inclination at that point to just kind of throw everything out that came before, all those ecclesiastical authorities, all those traditions, everything that came before, and just start all over. And there were certain groups that did want to do that, if one notable example being the Anabaptists. I mean, the Anabaptists of the 15th or the 16th century, they believed very strongly in literally just overthrowing the order that was currently then. I mean, developing kind of this primitivistic attitude, an attitude which pretty much threw out any kind of bearing on the Church, and oftentimes would throw out really what I consider solid doctrine. They threw out things like the Trinity and things of that nature. Well, not to say that all of them did, but there were different groups and sects that went so far as to toss out the Trinity and the ecclesiastical authority and things of that nature. And so because of that, the framers here recognize that, you know, we're not going to reinvent the wheel. We're not going to throw everything out that's come before. We recognize that there is some validity, there is some value in those things that have happened before, those things that have come before. We are not existing in a vacuum detached from every Christian that has ever come before us, every believer and every father of the Church that has come down through the ages. We recognize that there is value in what they have taught, what they have said, and what they have done. We recognize that the Scripture is our only rule of faith in life, but there are traditions, there are things that are valuable that may not necessarily be contained therein, but they are ancient and they are carried down throughout the ages. And while if they are consistent with the Scripture, then there's no reason to throw them out and to toss them aside. We can still hold to those things. I think that's important for us to know today, because, you know, and I can make a personal testimony with regards to the fact that coming from my context in a rather traditional Baptist church, really we were unmoored, we were separated from any connection to the past, any connection to history really past 50 years. You know, with regards to church history, most of the time it begins with either Billy Graham, D.L. Moody, or Billy Sunday. I mean, that's usually where it begins. And so one of the important things here is they recognize the fact that a lot of us Baptists today do not realize is that the past does matter. The history that came before us does matter. And those things that we have from beforehand, they do matter and they are important, and we can still rely on those things. So that's why they said this. They pointed out in paragraph 5 here that we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a highest reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. And what is that saying there? Well, we can trust in the testimony of the Church of God. We can trust in those things that have come down the ages. We can trust in the men who have come throughout time to bear witness of the fact that this is the Holy Scripture. So we're not saying that, you know, this church's testimony in regard to these things is irrelevant, that those things that have come before are irrelevant to what the Scripture is now. This did not just drop out of the sky. It did not just appear out of nowhere, and it was not written on golden tablets somewhere. It was something that was written down, hand-copied oftentimes throughout the ages by men of God who were reverent in their zeal to preserve the Scriptures and to keep it alive. So because of that, we can look to that testimony, to the fact that there were men who were willing to give their lives, or men who were willing to risk everything for the sake of the Word, of writing it down, of transmitting it, and bringing it to us today. And we can hold to that. And so we can look to those writings of the Church Fathers, and we can look to them and say what they had to say about it. And we can look to what they have said to us, and we can believe in it, and we can hold to it because of the fact that they were faithful men of God. And we're going to hold to what faithful men of God throughout the ages said. We can hold to, and we can look to men like Polycarp, and we can look to Irenaeus, and Ignatius, and Athanasius, Jerome, and Eusebius, men throughout the ages. And yes, these men would not have been a lot like us in a lot of ways. There are distinct differences between us and the Church Fathers. I'll definitely grant that. I mean, anyone who would like to hold to the idea that there were these small groups of people that just believed exactly like Baptists throughout the ages, I mean, there's no real evidence for that. But I would say there have been faithful men of God. They may not have looked or acted or believed exactly like us, but they were men of God and they were Christians. And they were faithful men, and we can look to their testimony as examples to us. We can look to what Polycarp would say about, you know, the Gospels and the validity of the four Gospels. We can read the Diatessaron of Tatian and realize that there were people in the 2nd, 3rd century who valued these four books and valued these four books above other books. And that's important for us to realize. We can look to what Eusebius says with regards to the canon. We can look to what he says about the Old Testament and the New Testament and take those things, and we can look at those things. We have gone through these testimonies. We have gone through what these men said about the Scriptures, and they can be important to us. But there is a certain subjugation here, because we are not going to hold to it the same way the Catholic Church does. The Catholic Church believes that the Church itself and its testimony is superior to the Scripture. And why do I say that? Because they believe the Catholic Church itself decides, rules infallibly on what is Scripture and what is not Scripture. So not only, whereas we would say the canon of Scripture is a fallible collection of infallible books, they would say the canon itself is a fallible work of God through the Church, through what the Church has done throughout the ages, through the rulings of councils and things of that matter. Those councils, they believe, are in themselves spirit-wrought and spirit-led and in some way inspired. But we would say, no, we are fallible men who have fallibly, in the best of our knowledge, gathered an infallible collection of books, like a books that are infallible, that are theanoustos, that are God-breathed, that are from God himself. And because of that, we put the testimony of the Church itself in subjugation to the Scripture. And we're going to see that throughout this. There is a subjugation. We can look to these things. We can trust in these things. We can view these things as important. But at the end of the day, there is a subjugation there to higher authorities. The confession here in paragraph 5 also refers to a few other things that we can look to. We can look to the Scripture itself and its internal testimony as far as its validity as the Word of God. For it says, "And the heavenliness of the matter, and the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God." So there are a number of things of the Scriptures itself, the fact that they have these qualities about them, that reveal that they are the Word of God, that would testify unto us that they are that Scripture. And so what are a few of these things? Well, we'll try to go through a few of these various testimonies you know, we don't just have the witness of the church, we have the internal evidence of what the scripture says about itself. You know, we have the heavenliness of the matter. So there is a transcendent nature to what is discussed in the Holy Scripture. And we can just look at the work and read it, and we understand that there is some transcendent value to what the Scripture teaches us and what it tells us about God, about salvation, about the way and the path to salvation, and all these things. And that's an important thing to note about the Scriptures, is that quality it has. It also has efficacy of doctrine. And what are we talking about? There's the fact that the Word is efficacious, that it is powerful, that it is able to accomplish what it intends to do, that it is able to fulfill its work. So there is an efficacy to the Word of God. We know that the doctrines that it teaches, and I think anyone here would have a testimony to that fact, that the Word of God is powerful. As Hebrews says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting aside spirit and marrow. I mean, it is cutting down to the very heart of things. And we would say that is testimony of itself, that the Word of God is powerful, that what it says and what it teaches, and when it is preached from a pulpit, and when men faithfully preach it, it is powerful and effective, and it works in men's lives, it changes men's lives. And we can look throughout the ages, we can look all over the planet, we can look to places like China with the persecuted church there and see the power and the efficacy of a doctrine of a true Christian church that is reading the Word of God and proclaiming the Word of God faithfully, that it is growing, that people are coming to Christ in droves, and that people are being converted and changed, and they are being transformed by the gospel. We can look to the testimony of men who have been resurrected literally from the worst kind of sinful desires and the worst kind of sinful occupations, you know, people who were former drug dealers, people that were former addicts, people of that nature that have been literally turned and changed from what they were into something completely different. And that's no small feat. That's no small thing. And so we must understand the Word of God is effective in these things. And so we can just look at the results. The results of what the Word of God can do are powerful. The results evidence themselves. If this is not the Word of God, I mean, then what is? If this is not the Word of God, then what can be? Because look at how powerful, look at how incredibly able it is to accomplish all that it not only declares, but all that it desires. And I would say that's one of the greatest testimonies of the Word of God itself, is the fact that it is able to save, it is able to draw men unto itself, it's able to change people. It's able to change lives. And of course, we're not looking to change lives necessarily as the ultimate rule or the ultimate thing we're looking for. I mean, lots of things can change people's lives, but positive, powerful, and incredible changes that the Word of God can create are an incredible evidence that it is not from men, but from God, that it is that theonoustos, that it is that God-breathed Word that is able to save men's souls. And then you have the majesty of the style, and the Word of God is compelling in that it is incomparable in the way that it is written, in the way that it is presented. You know, the style of the writing is in and of itself divine. The style of what is being put before us. I mean, if you read the Word of God, if you read the Scriptures, it is an incredible work. It is an influential work. It is something that has really, throughout the ages, worked in men and worked towards drawing men into itself. But there is something very literary, something very a very high quality to what we have in the Word of God, which is not something you find, say, the Quran. Really, the Quran, if you look at that, is a very confusing, is a very, I would say, a very poorly written work in my own estimation of it. But when you talk about the Bible, there is a deep and abiding literary quality to it. Now, is that in and of itself sufficient? Again, no, really none of these things are sufficient, but there is that testimony it has of the fact of how incredibly written, how incredibly crafted it is. And we need to look no further than the influence it has had throughout culture, specifically Western culture. If we're talking about the West, there is no work of literature that has influenced Western culture quite like the Bible has. It's infected our speech, it's infected our artwork, it's infected everything that we could look to. There's nothing in the West that has influenced us greater than the Bible. You know, not Plato, not Aristotle, not Mill, not Kant, Not anyone or any writer or any written work that has come throughout the ages can compare to what the Bible has done. And if we look to anything from, say, Shakespeare to really just our common day language, it is filled with the scriptures. It is filled with the Word of God. Now, granted, translations of the Word of God, but that being said, the influence that the Bible has upon our culture can be felt, can be known, it is tangible. And it's important that we note that, how incredibly influential this work is. In and of itself, just the fact that it is the most printed, the most copied, the bestseller of all time as far as works go. As far as books, there is nothing that compares to the Bible. When you're talking about, say, the New York Times bestseller, there's nothing that really stands in connection or beside the Bible. It's the best-selling book by far. There's nothing that can compare to it. There's more copies of it on the planet than really any other book in existence. And there's no comparison. If you look at any other book that's down here, then the Bible is way up here. It's well above them. So that, again, that is not in and of itself sufficient to say this is the Word of God. You know, just because something is copied and written down and carried around more than anything else isn't sufficient of itself. Although we can look at those things, and even if we look to the oldest of antiquity, there's no book that's attested to better than the Bible. The fact that there are more manuscripts, the fact that there is more hard evidence for the Bible than anything else, and it's no book is more attested than the New Testament. You know, if we look at something like, say, Plato, we're looking at 1,000 years between the time Plato wrote his book and the time of we first have a copy of it, the first time we have a written down copy of that book. And then we look at, say, the Gospel of John in the papyri manuscript of P52. And P52 is from the 2nd century. We're talking 110, 120 A.D. John, best we can tell, was written in A.D. 90. So the earliest copy we have, by all accounts, is no more than 50 years from the time that the book was actually written. And that is incredible. And if we understand that textually, we understand that is an incredible witness, an incredible testimony. Because like I was saying, if we look at anything, whether we're talking about Homer, you know, Homer and the Iliad and the Odyssey, those really are one of the most influential books right there next to the Bible. Really the next best attested work in antiquity. We have something to this effect of 300 copies of it, and about 1,000 years' time between them and the writing and the first copies. That's a long time. So there's really nothing that compares to the scriptures with regards to how well attested they are, how evident they are in and of themselves in what is written, that they are the Word of God. Now, again, is that sufficient? No, it's not sufficient in of itself to say it is the Word of God, but it's something we can look to. It's something we can kind of hold to. Then we also have the consent of all its parts. The Bible is consistent with itself. It does not contradict itself. That's an incredible testimony in itself, because if we consider how long it took for us to get the Bible, how long the incredible gap of time between when the Bible, between when the first book was written and, say, the last book. We're talking about 1,500 years. I mean, that is a really, really long time for a book to be written, you know, say 1,500 years, and then 1,500 years later, another book is written, and that's the end of the book, and you put all that together, and it still be consistent with itself. You put everything together, and it still teaches the same message. But, you know, and when I read the Bible, I find it incredibly consistent. It is incredibly consistent with itself from the beginning to the end. It's not so consistent as to say, as we could look at, say, the Book of Mormon and see that, oh, this is a patent forgery. I mean, yeah, it's so, yeah, of course it's all consistent because it's all been written by one person. But with regards to the Bible, we can tell not only that there were many, many people involved, many people over many ages, in many different contexts who wrote this book and contributed to this book, and yet, because of that, despite of the fact that all those people with all those different backgrounds and all those different styles wrote down these books, they are still consistent within themselves. They still hold a consistent nature, and they still teach the same message. And that in and of itself is incredible. Again, not sufficient, but it is incredible. I mean, if we look at the doctrines, they unfold beautifully through the pages. The concepts and the message remain consistent throughout all the time that they have been written. And I think in and of myself that that is a great testimony. But that's not all we have. The scope of the whole, the scope of all these books and the purpose of the many doctrines is all geared towards the sole purpose of revealing God unto himself and how we come to know him. I mean, not only is it consistent in what it teaches, it is consistent in that there is a central theme, a central message that it is trying to convey. And that central message is this, that God has revealed himself and how we come to know him. And that's something we've been going through throughout the time we've been talking about these sort of things. How do we know God and how do we come to know him? You know, who is he and how do we come to know him? That's the fundamental question of religion in and of itself. That's the fundamental question just about every religion on the planet tries to answer. And the Bible, in a beautiful and an incredible and a consistent manner, reveals unto us who is God and how do we come to know him. And it does that consistently, and it does it in a way that is clear so that the smallest child can understand it. With regards to the gospel, there is a clarity to the gospel that is really incomparable. Even the youngest child out there would be able to understand the intricacies of it, and yet the wisest sage who's spent decades, 50, 60 years of his life trying to understand it, cannot fathom the full depths of it. And that in and of itself is a great testimony also. The full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation. Of all the books in the world, this one alone lays bare the path to salvation. And this one is alone the way that we can follow in order to have eternal life. You know, we look to the scriptures here, and they are the ones that testify to us of Jesus Christ. You know, they are the ones that testify of the Son of God, of what he has come to do. And although when the Old Testament was written, ultimately the Old Testament and the New Testament both basically say and tell us of Jesus Christ and what he has done. We can find him in the Old Testament. We can find him in the New Testament. We can find him in the rock that followed the children of Egypt in the wilderness. We can find him in this brazen serpent that was lifted up upon the pole in the middle of the camp, that anyone who looked upon it would live. We can find him in many numerous testimonies throughout the Old Testament. We can find him in the New Testament coming as the incarnate Son of God. We can find him sacrificing himself upon the cross for us. We can find him returning in glory at the end of the age. And we can find all of that, and we can see all of it, and it is very consistent within itself. And we know from the Bible, and we know from the evidence that presents, that Jesus Christ is the God of the universe incarnate, that he has come into his creation, and that he has made unto us known the way of salvation. And because of that testimony in of itself, we have, again, an evidence of the fact that this book is not like other books. It is not books that speculate. It's not books that are teachings of philosophy. And philosophy is in and of itself a speculative work, an idea that we're going to talk about what might be. But the Bible does not talk in speculative manners. It talks about what is. And the fact that what it is a commandment from God that you must do these things. If you want to live, you must accomplish these things. You must do these things in order to live. So because of that fact, we have, again, an evidence of the fact that this is the Word of God. You know, it guides men through the darkness of their own blindness into the light of salvation. And we can look to Psalm 119:105, which says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You know, it is to light the way so that men can come unto salvation. It is the only way we can find cleansing from our sins, as it says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way but by the word of God?" By that testimony, we know that in it only we have remission and cleansing from our sin. Only through the word of God is that accomplished. And is the sole means of faith, as Romans 10:17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Without a man hearing, he is not going to have the faith in order to be saved. And because of that clear enunciation of the way of salvation, we have a clear testimony of what this book has come to do, what it claims to be, and what it evidences itself that it is going to accomplish. And in that matter, we have something by which to test it, by which to say, does this book, which claims these things, accomplish what it says it's going to accomplish? Does it, by the internal evidence in itself, give us a full picture of what it is coming to do? And I would say, and I would contend, that it does. it does all the things and more that it basically intends and goes out and sets forth to do. But that being said, all these things we have enumerated up to this point, they are not a comprehensive list. They are not in and of themselves complete and total. You know, as the paragraph 5 leaves pretty much it open, saying there are incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, which are arguments whereby it doth evidence itself to be the Word of God. So there are many things we could go on about that are evidences of itself that it is the Word of God. But we're not here to really talk about all of those things, nor would we have time to talk about everything that is evidence for the fact that this is the Word of God. Ultimately, again, all this internal evidence we have is secondary. It is in subjection to a higher power. And that higher power is this, that the Spirit itself is the one that evidences that this is the Word of God, is the one that gives us clear and perfect testimony that the Scriptures are from God and that we should listen to them. And anyone who has the Spirit will know from that that this is the truth. So, despite the fact that we have all these things that we can look to, all these things within the created order of things that tell us that this is the Word of God, we're not going to look to them as our final authority. We're not going to look to them and make the final appeal to them. And I think that's one of the greatest errors of a lot of the best apologists of today, is they really try to abandon the idea of a presuppositional apologetic. They abandon the idea that the Word of God is the Word of God. And they abandon that fact and they try to look to some of these more baser examples. They try to look to some of these things as far as testimonies and historical records and the numerous volumes of manuscripts that we have, and they look to that as their apologetic tool. When in reality, yes, those are good things, those are things we should look to, but they are not the greatest thing, nor are they the sufficient thing. The fact is, the Word of God is the Word of God, because the Spirit bears witness to the fact that it is so. And it's a shame that, you know, like I said, a lot of apologists no longer consider the Word of God sufficient, no longer consider the Word of God in and of itself sufficient to defend itself. That in some way we must endeavor to find other arguments. We must turn to philosophies. We must turn to textual critical evidence in order to find the truth or give a decent defense of the Word of God. Much in the tradition of Thomas Aquinas, we look to men like Aristotle or things of that nature, natural philosophers, to tell us the truth, to reveal it to us that the Word of God is what it is. But that's not where we look, and that's not where we can ultimately look. Where we must ultimately look is the fact that the Spirit, which is in you, and which is in me, and which is in every believer on this planet, bears witness to the fact that this is the Word of God. And again, the fact that that Spirit not only bears witness within us, but it gives us evidence in ourselves that it is changing us, that it is remaking us, that as we read the Word of God, it is making us more and more like Him. And that is the testimony, the greatest testimony we can look to. So while we have these historical evidences, while we have, say, the testimony of Josephus, while we have Eusebius, while we have textual critical arguments we can make with regards to the number of volumes of manuscripts we have, the ancient testimony we have, and the consistency of the old of those ancient testimonies, that in and of itself just isn't going to make foot the bill in the end. What John 16:13-14 would say, remind us, is that the testimony of the Scriptures comes from the Spirit, as it says, "When I go, the Comforter will come, and He will show unto you all things. He will bring all these things to your remembrance." And I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but the Comforter did come to the apostles, and He brought the words of Christ and everything that He said and everything that He did to their remembrance, so that they could write them down, so that He could make them known to us, so that through their testimony and what they had written down, we would have a solid record of Jesus Christ, of who He was and what He came to do and what He means to you and to me and to everyone who believes. So that's an important testimony. We can look to Paul, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, if we look over there, we'll chapter 2, verse 10. "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the thing of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And so the testimony of Paul there is this, that we have the Spirit of God, and it's not a spirit that came from men, but it came from God himself, and that Spirit does show us the things that came from him. That Spirit does evidence within you and within me what is from God. And this is not something we need any teacher or anyone to come along and tell us about. We have this thing clearly from the very beginning. Every believer has this testimony within themselves that the Word of God is what it is. And when you read the Word of God, you will know it. The Spirit will evidence it to you. You will see it, you will feel it, you will know it, and it will speak to you. Because as Jesus says, my sheep know my voice. And where is his voice but in the Scriptures? The Scriptures are where we go to find the voice of God himself, the voice of the one who calls us. And if we know the voice, if we recognize the voice, if we are his children, we will hear it and we will recognize it and we will respond to it. So we have in that the evidence of the fact that the Spirit does give us the evidence, the true evidence, the best evidence for why the Word of God is what it is. You know, as Ephesians tells us when it enumerates the armor of God, what is the sword of the Spirit? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. As we talked about with Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, it divides, it sets apart, it is something that consecrates, it sanctifies, it makes men more like Christ. That's what the Word does. That's what the Word accomplishes. And because of that, those that have the Spirit of God, those that have God dwelling within them and abiding within them, will be able to know the Word of God when they see it. When it comes before them, they will know it and they will recognize it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27 says this, "But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." So what is it saying with regards to the testimony of the Scripture? That we as believers do not need anyone to come along and teach us. We do not need a schoolmaster. We do not need someone to come and testify unto us that these things are so. They are evidenced by the fact that the Spirit tells us they are. As what Jesus said in John chapter 6, they shall all be taught of God, when he quoted the Old Testament. That's in Joel, when the Spirit comes, that there will not be anyone that comes and says, remember the way of the Lord, for they will all be taught of God. The Spirit will teach all men all things, and he will show the believers the way and the path, and he will evidence unto them the Spirit-wrought Word of God. And because of this, we can understand, you know, that the Word of God, it does possess many evidences of itself. It does possess many things that reveal unto us that it is truth, that what it's claiming is true, that what it reveals to us about God and how we come to know him is true. We can trust the evidence we have from the testimony of the church in the past, whether that be great church fathers, whether that be the traditions that we have handed down to us. Those are great evidences we have, but we also have the internal evidence of the Word of God, those things within it that evidence very clearly that this work is not merely the work of men, not merely the work of certain writers, ancient writers of olden days past, but is from God himself and was brought to us by God himself. That being said, all of those things, those are good, solid evidences. Those are things we can look to, but those are not the greatest thing. Those are not the first thing. That's not the primary thing we look to. The first thing and the most primary thing that we can hold to is the fact that the Spirit of God is within us. It is living, it is active, it is telling us the truth, and it will bear witness within our hearts that this is the Word of God, that this is the true and living Word, that this Word is something that we can fall to, that is something that we can literally take of, and it's meat for us, it's drink for us, it's something that sustains us and changes us and remakes us to be more like Christ. And that in itself will be the greatest testimony of all, is the fact that this Word, unlike any other Word, by the Spirit working in us through it, it changes us, it remakes us, it makes us more and more every day like him. And that is, there can be no greater testimony, there can be no greater evidence of what it is than that. And with that, we will conclude with paragraph 5. Next week, we will begin again with paragraph chapter 6. So we'll be working on that next week. And I'll go ahead and close us with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for allowing us once again to come into your house, Lord, to learn of you, to know more about you, Lord, and to once again come to the confession and once again review the scriptures and what the confession testifies about the scriptures, Lord. We thank you for the opportunity to go through this, Lord, to again look to those testimonies we have of the past, Lord, knowing that they are not in any way infallible, that we're not looking to them as some the final rule or authority, but that they can be valuable and helpful to us in our struggle to learn more about you, Lord, in our struggle to get the gospel and to get our knowledge of God right and what we teach about God correct, Lord, that we have strong teachers that would tell us what is truth and how we come to know that truth, Lord. If we do not have that, then we will walk as blind men in darkness, but thankfully we have the light of your word to show us the truth. As your word says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, Lord. It is the guide upon which we must follow. It is the hope upon which we must stand. It is our strength. Most importantly, all of it, every word of it, testifies of you and of your Son. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for what your Son has done for us upon the cross. And once again, Lord, we thank you for allowing us to come here and to worship you. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.